Friends, when we gather together as a congregation to sit under the preaching of God's Word, we do it to behold God's glory revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. But we behold it, we see it, not with our eyes, but with our ears. We hear His Word. That's how we see His glory. And as we hear the excellencies of our Savior, with the ears of faith, we are transformed by His Spirit into His holy likeness. Friends, the whole point of congregational worship is to encounter God and be changed by Him. That's the point. That's why we gather. And so with that aim in mind, would you please now turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1 to 24, the entire chapter. Let's now ask the Lord for His help as we go to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would now illumine our minds to help us understand that You are unimaginably and unspeakably and uncompromisingly holy. There is no one like You, O Lord. No one we can compare You with. Lord, we pray that You would now minister to our souls so that we might have an overwhelming sense of our sin and our creatureliness in Your saving presence. As we hear Your Word and hold fast to it by faith, transform us, we pray, into humble and joyful disciples of Jesus who marvel at Your grace and tremble at Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what Satan thinks of our corporate worship? Lou Nichols, in one of his writings, tells this imaginative story. One Sunday morning, Satan happened to be standing outside a large Baptist church. While inside, the people were doing what they always did. They were singing and praying and listening to a sermon. Now, someone happened to pass by on the sidewalk and notice Satan standing there on the steps of the church. And so the passerby stopped and asked the devil, "Does it bother you to hear these people worshiping the Lord?" Satan responded with a demonic laugh, "No, it doesn't bother me in the least. They get that way on Sunday, but they'll be all right come Monday morning. It's just a little habit that they've acquired." Friends, I wonder if gathering with the saints on Sunday morning to you has become a sort of mindless community exercise. A habit that takes up much of your time, but does not transform your heart. Doesn't really make a difference in your life once you leave from here. It's what happens when the words of the songs and the prayers make no impact on your soul. And the sermon becomes a mere presentation that you evaluate instead of seeing God's glory in the world and being transformed by His Spirit. Instead of a humbling encounter with God, the preaching of God's Word becomes a sort of theological chewing gum that satisfies your sophisticated doctrinal taste buds, but does nothing to nourish your soul. Beloved, there are two important truths that we must understand about worship in order to worship meaningfully and rightfully. And the first truth is this: there is such a thing as right worship. You see, God is very serious about worship. And he calls us to offer what the Bible calls acceptable worship. Acceptable to him, that is. Worship that is approved by him. Worship that is called for in God's word. In other words, we must ask, what does God command us to do when we gather together in worship? And here's the second truth for your consideration. If worship is our response to what God has done for us in Christ, then not only is it necessary for us to rightly grasp who our God is, who our Savior is, what He has done for us, but we must also rightly respond to those glorious truths. Beloved, if we rightly understand who God is and what He has done, then we ought to be in awe of Him and respond in faith and in obedience and in love. This is the kind of God-exalting, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered worship that makes the demons tremble and the saints rejoice. How can you be in the presence of God Almighty and not be impacted by Him in some way? Beloved, we must understand the impact that true worship ought to have on our souls. William Temple describes this for us in his masterful definition of worship. He wrote, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening, making alive of our conscience by His holiness. It is the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of our wills to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration or praise, which is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable of. And therefore, the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Friends, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that when the saints gather in corporate worship, we encounter God Himself. We are in His presence and therefore should not refuse Him who is speaking through His word. And in light of all that He has done for us in Christ, we are called to offer to Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Now, in our passage this morning, Moses introduces us to the very first worship service at the tabernacle. We get to see the goal of the Exodus being fulfilled. Remember, this is why the Lord redeemed His people, so that they could worship Him. And in this worship service, the people of Israel get to encounter the Lord, their Redeemer. They get to see His glory, and the Lord shows up as a consuming fire. And He accepts His sacrifices. This is what the people were looking forward to, because this is what the Lord promised Moses. God said that He would show up once the priests were consecrated. So turn in your Bibles very quickly to the previous book, Exodus 29, and look at verses 43 to 46. Here's what the Lord said. Verse 43. "There I will meet with the people of Israel in the tabernacle, and it," that's the tabernacle, "shall be sanctified by my glory." So what makes the tent holy? God's glory. It's God's holy presence. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, friends, when the tabernacle was completed, Exodus 40, verse 35 tells us that God's glory filled the tabernacle, and Moses, of all people, Moses was not able to enter it. And that presented a huge problem for the people. How were sinners supposed to draw near to a holy God in worship? After all, they had witnessed his thundering glory at Sinai, and they knew that his holiness was lethal to sinners. And yet, it was absolutely essential for God to be there, to be with his people, and to go with his people. This is what made his people distinct from all the other nations. And so God himself graciously enables their worship. He consecrates a priesthood through whom acceptable sacrifices could be offered. Israel's worship was to be regulated by God's covenantal word, centered on sacrifice, and mediated through a priesthood. And so this chapter, chapter 9, picks up the story after the 7-day ordination ceremony of Aaron and his sons. So you have the high priest and the rest of the priests, his sons. And it begins with a call to worship, just like our service began, with a call to worship. But this is a call to worship that is grounded in a promise. And what's that promise? The promise of seeing the glory of the Lord. So that's our first point. The promise of seeing glory. Look with me at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 9. On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. The 8th day, of course, refers to the first day of the week, the first day after the 7-day ordination. And the biblical writers often use this phrase to signal the beginning of something new. So, for example, under the Old Covenant, a male child is circumcised on the 8th day of his earthly life. And that marks the first day, the start of the child's new life as a covenant member of Israel. There's another 8th day that you should be familiar with, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the 8th day, which is the first day of the week, the beginning of God's new creation. And so this phrase signals us to something new and important that is about to happen. We see here that Moses calls Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So these men, the elders, would have represented the entire congregation. This is the group that's going to participate in offering the sacrifices. Look at verse 2. And he, that's Moses, said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." Now, isn't that interesting? You would think that after 7 days of offering sacrifices, of presenting sin offerings and burnt offerings with great care, that it would be enough. But it isn't. Aaron needed fresh grace for today. Yes, as Israel's first high priest, Aaron was washed, he was anointed, he was clothed, he was consecrated, he was made holy and ready to serve the Lord. But what must he do as he worships the Lord today and intercedes for the people? Well, he must first confess his own sins in the Lord's presence. He must put his trust in the God who forgives his iniquities. You see, last week's sins were last week's sins. Today is a new day. And brothers and sisters, as sinners, both you and I know that we stumble in many ways, which is why we need the Lord's forgiving grace every day. Now, when you look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, which tells you what an anointed priest should offer for a sin offering, it says that he must offer a bull from the herd. But here it says a bull calf. This is the only time those two words appear together, bull and calf. And I think it may be a way of reminding us of the irony of this situation. so that we might be humbled. That Aaron, the one who offered sacrifices to a golden calf, was now offering a calf to the Lord. The one who was engaged in false worship was now worshiping the Lord rightly. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, as you reflect on your lives in the Lord's presence this morning, think of how your lives were before you knew the Lord. When you were dead in your sins, hasn't He forgiven you of much? Doesn't He continue to forgive you and cleanse you by the blood of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be in awe of this holy God who forgives us in Christ and makes Himself known to you. Lord knows that you need His forgiving grace today. But it's not just Aaron who needs it. The people need it too. They need it if they were going to worship the Lord rightly. So look at verses 3 to 6. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. Now, why were they to do all of this? Look at the next phrase. For today the Lord will appear to you. See, that's the promise that undergirds all this worship. Come in faith and obedience, and you will see His glory. Come in faith and obedience, and you will see His glory. Now, if you remember what these sacrifices represented, you will understand what these worshipers were being asked to do as they offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the sin offering. Through these sacrifices and these priestly mediators, God was calling His redeemed people to recognize their sinfulness, to confess their sins, to seek His forgiveness with a contrite heart, and to come believing that they would see His glory. He was calling them to remember that the only way they could stand accepted in His holy presence was through the blood of a substitute. God's gracious call to worship Him by no means should cause His people to forget that the only reason they can dare approach Him is because their sins are propitiated by the blood of those sacrifices. They should remember that they have been ransomed by Him, that they belong to Him, and therefore must devote themselves entirely to Him. God was also inviting them into His presence to fellowship with Him, to eat and drink in the presence of their covenant King, and to bring Him tribute, to offer the best of all that they had with joy and thanksgiving. Not a bad order of service, don't you think? And the people were to do all of this believing that they would see the glory of God. And how did they respond? In obedience. Look at verses 5 to 6. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Now, every time you see this phrase, drawing near, it means to draw near to the Lord in corporate worship. Every time you see the phrase before the Lord, it means to be in His presence, literally before His face. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Friends, this was the motivating truth, this promise. Here's why they were to do what they were called to do, so that the glory of God would appear to them. In other words, so that they could see it. Now we know that the Lord's invisible presence was already in the tabernacle. We saw that in Exodus 40. We know it from this passage as well. People were to offer these sacrifices where? Before His face. Before the Lord, in His presence. But what is being promised is something different altogether. What is being promised is an appearing. Something that you could see. Now, the glory of the Lord is His weightiness, His gravitas, the sum total of all His divine perfections. What is being promised and spoken of here is a theophany, a visible manifestation of His glory. So in the past, God had led His people by a pillar of fire and cloud. This was a visible manifestation of His glory, something you could see, an appearance that is suitable for fallen human eyes to behold. And friends, this is important to know because fallen sinners cannot behold God as He truly is and still live. You remember when Moses asked to see God's glory on the mountain in Exodus 33, you remember what the Lord said? He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," He said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so God graciously put Moses in a cleft of a rock and covered him with His hand. And as His glory passed by, so that Moses could see only His back, as it were, Moses got to see something of God's visible glory. Now, the people had also seen a frightening version of that glory. They saw a frightening visible manifestation not too long ago on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 17. "Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. This was the visible glory that they were exceedingly afraid of." So even as the people of Israel were gathered for their first worship service at the tabernacle and were preparing to encounter the glory of the Lord, you can imagine what that would have felt like for them. I mean, here was a tangible way of knowing, yes, the Lord is with us. A joyful expectation, but then I'm sure there would have been some trembling. I wonder what this is going to be like. I wonder what's going to happen. For we know of God's uncompromising holiness. They knew it was dangerous to approach the Lord, and yet here He was saying, "Come, come in faith and obedience, and you will see my glory." He was calling them to approach Him through the means of atonement that He Himself had provided. And that brings us to our second point, the provision of atonement. So point number one, the promise of seeing glory. Point number two, the provision of atonement. Look at verse 7. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" You see that repeated twice. Make atonement. This was at the heart of their worship. Aaron, through these sacrifices, must make atonement first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. As the high priest, he was called to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for this one simple reason. He was just like them. A sinner who needed to have his sins forgiven. And we see that very clearly in Hebrews 5, 1 to 3, don't we? "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." And so Aaron, having faith in the promise of seeing God's glory, draws near to the altar and first offers sacrifices for himself. Look at verses 8 to 14. "So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him." They cut the blood in a bowl. "And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar." This was to make purification because of his own defiling presence. "And poured out the blood at the base of the altar." The pouring out of blood was to secure his forgiveness. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. By offering this on the altar, Aaron was not only offering the choicest parts to the Lord, but he was also symbolically offering his innermost self. He was offering his heart to the Lord while asking him for forgiveness and renewing his commitment to God. Verse 11, the flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. You see, by doing this, Aaron believed that his sins were taken away. They were expiated, forgiven. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Again, by offering this sacrifice, Aaron was not only acknowledging before God and man that the only divinely provided substitutionary sacrifice that could atone for his sins was right here. God had provided it. He was not only doing that, but he was also pledging total devotion to the Lord and asking him for more grace. And now that he had done this for himself, Aaron was ready to offer sacrifices on behalf of his people, to come before the Lord, to seek their forgiveness, to petition the Lord to be gracious towards them, to present their tribute to the Lord, and to mediate his peace. Look at verses 15 to 21. Then he presented the people's offerings and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one, same procedure. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule or regulation, according to the procedure for the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar. This is the token or memorial portion, as you might remember. He put this besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh, if you remember, this was the priestly portion that was to be set aside, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord. So dedicating it and thanking God for it, as Moses commanded. Beloved, I wonder if you notice that much of what constitutes as worship here has much to do with acknowledging God's holiness and people's sinfulness. There's much here to instruct us about the need for God's people to be sanctified. These sacrifices were God's gracious means of atonement that were provided for his people so that they could be forgiven, restored, and renewed in fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, is that your desire as you gather with the saints on a Sunday? To be forgiven, restored, and renewed to serve him and others in the body? As you hear about the glory of God expressed in prayers of praise, is there no conviction in your soul of how small you have made God to be in light of your problems? As you hear about the glory of Christ proclaimed in song, is your heart not comforted that your identity in him is much bigger than your suffering or abuse? As you hear about the glory of God through the preaching of God's word, is there no joy, no relief, no assurance that his grace is unimaginably more powerful and purifying than the darkest stain of sin? Brothers and sisters, look upon the glory of the one who has made atonement for all your sins. Look upon the Lord Jesus, the one to whom all these sacrifices point to, and with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You a needy Christian? Are you a needy Christian? Then friends, there's much grace available for you here in the presence of the Lord. For in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we have a better high priest. We have a better high priest who, unlike Aaron, had no need to offer sacrifices for himself because he was without sin. He was the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. Instead, he offered himself once for all as a substitute, as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins on that cross. He bore our judgment and our condemnation, and he shed his blood, and he died as a ransom for many. God laid our sins upon him so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. He did this for all who would bring their sins to him, repent, and put their trust in him. You see, unlike Aaron, Jesus had no sin. So he didn't have to repeatedly offer himself. No, he did this once for all by a single perfect offering. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and me. Jesus died, and on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, demonstrating to all that God had accepted his sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3 says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Christ, beloved, we have a high priest who has entered the very presence of God, and he forever lives to make intercession for us. And because he forever lives, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. But not apart from him. Not apart from him. Friend, if you are not a Christian, then you should know that there is only one way sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And that is through the mediator that he himself has provided. Through the atonement that he himself has provided. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. And it is only by trusting in his sacrifice can you be saved from God's wrath and judgment. So turn away from your sins and put your trust in him. You know, the fact that you're here with God's people, listening to a sermon on what drawing near to God looks like, that's no accident. So don't harden your heart. Consider what you've heard here this morning and ask yourself what that means for you. You know, today you can have all your sins forgiven and you can receive eternal life if you turn to Christ. It is only when you turn to Christ you can truly understand what it means to worship the living God. Friends, that is the greatest blessing that any sinner can receive. Beloved, I trust that you know that to come into the presence of God in corporate worship is to receive this blessing of transformation. Because to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to hear his word, to be convicted and cleansed of your sins, to have your heart stirred to pursue obedience by faith is to receive that gospel blessing of sanctification by the Spirit of God. And that, brothers and sisters, ought to be our eager expectation as we gather together to worship the Lord. And that brings us to our third and final point. In this passage, we see a promise of seeing God's glory. Two, we see a provision of atonement. And then finally, we see a pronouncement of blessing. A pronouncement of blessing. Look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So the altar was on a slightly raised mound of earth. And so the priest would walk up a small ramp, hence that phrase, coming down. But before he did that, the text tells us that Aaron lifted up his hands towards the congregation and he blessed them. After doing all that the Lord had commanded in faith, Aaron offers this blessing in faith. Before anything ever happens, he offers this blessing in faith. Now, we don't know what he said, but perhaps in light of all that these sacrifices were intended to accomplish, perhaps Aaron said something similar to his blessing in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Friends, this is what all those sacrifices mediated through Israel's high priest were intended to accomplish. What is the blessing? Grace and peace to you from a holy God. And so it is no surprise that the New Testament writers pronounce this blessing of grace and peace upon congregations so that they would see that God had truly accepted them in Christ. Now, one way for the congregation to see that God had truly accepted their sacrifice was to actually witness both Moses and Aaron going into that tent, which was formerly not possible. So look at verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. Again, we're not told what they did, what they prayed while they were inside the tent, but we can safely assume that they prayed that God would indeed keep his promise. And he did. The moment they blessed the people, look what happened. Verses 23 and 24. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord, possibly from the tent, and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Now, if you remember, these were already burning on the altar. This was the first time offerings were made in the tabernacle. But fire from the Lord, probably a flash of light or something like it, consumed all of it in an instant. This was the way that the Lord visibly manifested his glory in the midst of his worshiping people. He literally showed himself to be a consuming fire, a remarkably vivid picture of his holiness. And yet this fire did not break out against the people, but it consumed only the sacrifices, signaling God's acceptance and blessing. You see, Aaron may have spoken words of blessing, but the reality of the blessing was God himself. They saw his glory. And when all the people saw it, they shouted. This word suggests that it was a joyful shout of praise. And they fell on their faces, bowing before the Lord's visible glory, heads down, knees bent in worship before a holy God who keeps his promises and is worthy of all worship. Friends, in many ways, this worship service ought to remind us of our obligations, of our obligation to gather before the Lord in corporate worship, to trust in his promises by faith, to offer spiritual sacrifices of obedience through Christ, and to look forward to the time when he will visibly appear in glory. Friends, it is for this reason the glory of God appeared in human flesh to save us and purify us. He does it by his saving presence, by his transforming Holy Spirit as we look to his word and draw near to God in corporate worship. Beloved, Jesus, our great high priest, after offering himself and rising from the dead, before ascending into heaven, he did this to his disciples. Luke tells us in Luke 24, verse 50, that Jesus, lifting up his hands, he blessed his disciples. And what did he do after ascending into heaven? Well, he sent fire from heaven, didn't he? He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that rested on his disciples as tongues of fire rested on not animal sacrifices, but living sacrifices. That one-time event started something new, didn't it? Jesus had inaugurated the new covenant in his blood and poured out his Spirit Of course, we don't see His Spirit with our eyes, but we do look forward to seeing our Savior's glory when He returns. And in that sense, we too worship with the promise of seeing His glory, don't we? Brothers and sisters, in our corporate worship, as we hear the Word and pray the Word and sing the Word and see the Word enacted in the ordinances, we must rightly respond to what we see and hear in faith. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that ought to change us. Our corporate worship service is our chief discipleship program to conform us into the image of our Savior. Beloved, we live our Christian lives between two visible appearings of glory. God's glory first visibly manifested in the flesh when Christ came and gave Himself up for us. Now, we didn't see that, but the apostles did. And we have come to believe it by faith. And that faith is true because we have His Spirit. God's presence dwells among His people. And God's glory will visibly appear yet again a second time when Jesus returns. And this time, we will see Him. And brothers and sisters, till then, recognize that this is the aim of true worship, to see His glory now, not with our eyes, but with our ears. And respond with joyful fear. God has called us to offer to Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, we ought to have a profound sense of God's holiness when we draw near to Him in worship. A sense of His holiness. A sense of our sinfulness. Our creatureliness. Don't underestimate His holiness and His hatred for sin. Psalm 50 verse 21 tells us that God is not like us. Don't imagine a God of your own making. No, let His Word shape your thoughts of Him. Be in awe of the glory of His holiness. Marvel at the glory of His grace. Be amazed at the glory of His patience. Be humbled by the glory of His compassion and wisdom. Be overwhelmed by the glory of His love, and be driven to obedience by the glory of His great power. Let's pray. Great Father of glory, our heavenly Father, Lord, let the seeds of Your Word take deep root in our hearts and bear fruit that pleases You. Lord, would You water the soil of our hearts with Your Holy Spirit, that it may bear a bountiful crop. Lord, we pray for each one of us that we would be so captivated by Your glory as we see it in the face of our Savior, that we might joyfully be compelled to obey You and serve You in love. Transform us, O Lord, into holy and loving servants so that Your glory might be put on display through this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.